Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15, and I'm going to stop at verse 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. O gracious Father, Lord, we have sung just now of indeed how deep the disease went. There was no external rites that could have cleansed us from the sin within. We stood guilty before you, justly, rightly deserving your wrath. And Father, we were not even terrified. We willingly, gladly followed the prince of the power of the air. We stood condemned. But you, according to your steadfast love, according to your great mercies, sent your Son in the fullness of time, born under woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as your sons and daughters. Gracious Father, would you guide us and direct us to think about your law? Father, would you help us to see it magnify your Son? And would you grant us a greater ability, a greater willingness, and a greater ability to walk in your ways, to walk in your Spirit, to fulfill the requirement of the law as we grow in our love for you and for one another? We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, I'm gonna say at the outset, and if you don't know me, you may not believe it by the end. I hope you do, but I love the law. I am a law lover, all right? And I'm going to assert at the outset that if you are a Christian, you too are a law lover. I know that for most of us, we have and rightly so, rightly understood, this is an important distinction. As we read our Bibles, we have a law-gospel distinction. We understand that there is a law principle, a principle that says, do this and live, don't do this and die. And then there's a gospel principle, that is a promise according to God's steadfast love, according to His great mercy, by which sinners are saved. Quite apart from anything that they do, receiving the merits of another in regeneration and the gift of faith and placing their faith in the promise beforehand and the fulfillment of that promise as the Son is sent and as He becomes like us in every way except for sin. As He lives the life that we should have lived and dies a death that we should have died, as He was raised for our justification, ascended to the right hand of the Father, we're even now He reigns. By faith in Him, we are united to the law lover. We are united to the one who indeed embodied the law. So we who claim the name of Christ also love the law. I will actually add to that that I love the law in another sense, in a broader sense. I love the Old Testament. I my hunch is, and maybe this isn't fair, but my hunch is that many of the problems we have in understanding the law and its function and what our relationship as Christians is with the law is largely due to our ignorance of the Old Testament. We just don't know the Old Testament well. And those parts that we know just that. We know them as parts. We know one story, we know one section, we take it out, it's excised from its context, and we study it, we think we know it, we apply it. But it's one unified story. And if you don't know the whole story, then I'm going to argue you don't know its parts. Just as if you don't know the parts, you don't know the whole story. So my aim today is to attempt to help us rethink the law, and by that, most of the time, I'm going to mean the Mosaic law, or the slightly broader use of it, referring to the Torah. So think the law, the prophets, and the writing, the whole Old Testament, what is also referred to as the Tanakh, the Torah, the prophets, the writings. Right? So the law. I want to help us rethink about the law in terms of the story of the Old Testament. And that being the history of redemption as it's laid out for us in the Scriptures. With the Lord's help, we will get all the way to the New Testament. We will see Christ's relationship to the law, and therefore our relationship to the law. And we'll walk all the way to Revelation and tie it up with a neat bow and be done by 4:30. Continue to pray. We better jump in. The law tells a story as part of a story. So this is where we're starting. The law itself, as we think about the Mosaic law specifically, I want to argue, and I know, listen, all of us, every single one of us just needs to try to clear their minds of everything they think they know about the law for just a little bit, okay? And just try to measure my words by what you know of the Scriptures and what I'm about to show you. So the law, the Mosaic law, is telling a story that's embedded in, or it is embedded in a story. It's telling a story within a story. The law is embedded in a narrative. Most of us probably know that the Bible is primarily drama. It's even the parts that aren't drama, you think about the different genres of Scripture, there's all sorts of different genres, but even those genres that aren't specifically narrative, they're actually almost every single one, and I would argue everyone is actually embedded in narrative so that it's still part of the story. It's told by various authors at various times, and yet there's one author that stands behind it telling one story from Genesis to Revelation. Even the Psalms, the Proverbs, that don't seem to be embedded in the narrative, they're embedded in the narrative. They're better understood, what we might say, canonically, in the canon. So as Warren explained last night, and it said so well and so grateful, because I saved myself at least 5 to 10 minutes thanks to my brother. The Bible itself is not a resource manual. It's not a dictionary. It's not an encyclopedia. We don't turn to it. We don't wonder. I wonder about the law. And so you look up law. It's under L. There it is. You read an article about it and you understand the law. That's not how it works. You wouldn't read a narrative that way. We all know how to read narrative. How do you read a narrative? You start at the left and you work in Hebrew right to left, but you start at the beginning and you work towards the end. The other thing we know about narrative is that narrative develops. There's progression. We don't know everything about the story at the beginning, but a good author, when you're dealing with one author and one story, a good author is going to give you hints throughout the way. It's going to foreshadow things that are going to come later, and only as the reader gets to the end of the story are they able to be like, wow, that's incredible. That's what the Bible does. So, in Exodus, We do not receive a law, as you think about the Mosaic law given to Israel. We don't come to Exodus and receive a law. We receive, test this, open up your Bible, not now, I need you to pay attention, but later, open up your Bible and see if this isn't true. We actually receive a narrative about a people called Israel who received a law. That's what you will find there. If you go there, you read it carefully, that's exactly what you're going to find. You can't just cut that out of its context without losing its meaning. So, if I can take one step backwards just quickly, Genesis is where we need to start. And all I'm going to draw all our attention to in Genesis is that there is a common knowledge of what is formalized in the Ten Commandments already present in Genesis. This is well documented by many scholars. I'll just quote the well-known Walter Kaiser, who wrote, "In fact, every one of the Ten Commandments is already implicitly found in the Genesis record, even before their publication on Sinai. Moses didn't invent the moral law. God did. And he had already been holding men and women responsible for heeding it millennia before he finally wrote it on tablets of stone." Right? Just one example. If you go to Genesis chapter 20, Abimelech is held accountable for taking another man's wife. We know that that's adultery. So did Abimelech long before Mount Sinai. This is important for at least two reasons. First, it lays the theological groundwork for what we see in the rest of the Old Testament. That is, the nations are responsible before God without ever being brought under the Mosaic law. All right? We see that throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Think about Jonah being sent to Nineveh to tell them to repent. Repent of what? Well, for their unrighteousness. They know the moral law to some extent. By the way, Romans chapter 1 actually connects the revelation of God with the duty or obligation to worship Him as God. Just think the first table of the law. It's right there in Romans chapter 1 when Paul says that everyone knows God because what is to be known about Him is made plain through that which He created. And then he immediately goes, so they're without an excuse. Wait, he was just talking about revelation. Yes, revelation is law. To know God is to know that He is to be worshipped. Yeah. You can't know God and then wait to be told that there's no other gods. You can't know God and then wait to be told that He is to be honored and thanked. To be created is to know that you have an obligation to love Him. And, I would argue, the corresponding obligation to love your neighbor as yourself. It's just embedded in creation. It's what we refer to as the moral law, which we come to know, some would argue, through natural law. That's debated, so I'll just move on. We do see examples of it, though, in Jonah, Amos, Daniel's words to Nebuchadnezzar. "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you." This is, by the way, Daniel's been exiled to Babylon because Israel has broken the law. They're in Babylon. Daniel is serving the pagan king and serving him quite well. The previous chapter, now two chapters before this one, this is chapter 4. Two chapters before this, he has actually rescued all of the king's wise men, all of the king's magicians. He had intervened, interceded, and rescued them. In Israel, they would have been put to death. In Babylon, Daniel actually rescues them. "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you." This is Daniel chapter 4. "Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." All right. He doesn't say, all right, here's everything the Mosaic Law says. You need to apply this to Babylon. He assumes there's this common knowledge of what is required. He assumes that there is this common knowledge of what righteousness looks like. Please don't misunderstand. Before the fall, that knowledge in man, written into the spiritual DNA, as the 689, the Westminster and Savoy say, it's written on the heart. That knowledge is defaced, it's twisted, it's perverted, not only in man but in creation as well. After the fall, reason is fallen, but it's still there. It's still there enough that man is without excuse, that man can be told, as Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, to break off his sins by practicing righteousness. Second, I want to make one more point before we move on, that the temporal blessing is not related to their adopting the Mosaic Law. I think this is important. Again, just trying to give some context from the Old Testament. It's not the temporal blessing of Babylon, for instance, has nothing to do with Nebuchadnezzar accepting the Mosaic Law. Instead, Daniel calls him to repentance. He repents. And then we read this. And this is meant to be shocking. Okay? It was meant to be shocking for Israel. But I think it's even shocking for us. Nebuchadnezzar's words, "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory..." I'm sorry if you're not familiar with this story. Nebuchadnezzar is actually judged for his pride. As he looks out over his kingdom, he exalts himself, saying, "Look at this great kingdom that I have built." And actually, it was the Lord who set him up. As we read in Daniel chapter 2, it is the Lord who removes kings and sets up kings, all of them. We need to think about that, by the way. But it is the Lord who removes kings and sets up kings. Daniel here has been set up. I'm sorry, not Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar has been set up, and yet he is self-exalting. So the Lord humbles him. He eventually repents, praises the Lord, and he is restored. Why is this important? Well, because Israel is in exile in Babylon precisely because they didn't repent and didn't praise the Lord. But Nebuchadnezzar says, "At that time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me." Still more greatness was added to him. To Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, more greatness was added to him. Why? Because he repented and praised the God of Israel. The point in all of this is that I want to suggest, I'm going back to Exodus now, by the way. If you have never heard me preach before, by the end of this, if you haven't realized already, I've been diagnosed with ADD and I'm unmedicated. Okay? So, going back to Genesis, Exodus, the point is that the giving of the law is not, it's not primarily revealing what Israel ought to do. Just consider this. I'm going to argue it's actually primarily revealing with whom Israel must do. All right, so I'm going to say that again, because this is everything. If you get this, then if you don't get the rest, you'll be okay. The main point of the giving of the Mosaic Law is not about what Israel ought to do, which in some sense they already knew. It's there present in Genesis. But instead, with whom they have to do. I'll show you from the text. If you turn to Exodus chapters 19 and 20. If you're not familiar with Exodus, God's people through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarch Jacob renamed Israel, his 12 sons, they end up, that is, the children of Israel end up in Egypt, just as the Lord had told Abraham long before. They are first brought into, exiled, if you will, from the promised land because of a famine, a recurring theme in Genesis. They end up in Egypt. In Exodus, they are enslaved because they are blessed by the Lord. Egypt fears them. The Pharaoh commands their sons to be killed. Their daughters are allowed to live. And they cry out. Here's what's fascinating about Exodus. If you're not familiar with it, one of the many things that's fascinating about it is that the primary motif or point in Exodus is the revelation of God to people who do not know Him, Israel included. Israel cries out, but it's interesting, at the end of chapter 3, it doesn't say that they cry out to the Lord. It just says they're crying out. They're just tired of being enslaved. And they're crying out. And it says that the Lord hears them. And it says the Lord knew. Knew what? That doesn't say. I'm going to argue that He knew His people. And He knew His promise. And He knew the time. And He sets about doing what He had promised to do, which is to redeem His people out of Egypt and bring them unto Himself, which He does through 10 plagues. He systematically defeats all the gods of Egypt, concluding with that last plague of the death of the firstborn son. Only the firstborn sons of Egypt are spared, and that by the blood of the Passover lamb. Don't miss that, by the way. The implication is that they too would have died. They're not spared because they're righteous. They're spared only because of the blood of the lamb. The only reason their firstborns don't die is because they're under the blood. The Lord brings them out, brings them out of Egypt. Egypt begins to pursue them. He brings them across the Red Sea on dry land, where Egypt is destroyed. And on the other side, they sing a song, Exodus chapter 15. So we're off to a good start. They're redeemed. They're brought out. I know this is pretty fast, but this is a story most of us are familiar with. They're singing, praise the Lord, this looks good. Then what happens? I mean, it's almost like if you're reading the narrative, which is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to read the narrative. We're just supposed to read. We're supposed to read from left to right. And so we're reading it, and they're praising the Lord. In fact, in chapter 15, verse 11, you have the first commandment. You know, the part of the song goes, with who will you compare Him? In other words, there are no other gods before Him. And then from that song, they immediately start grumbling. Yeah, I know, it's hard to believe. But they do. It's true. In their defense, they went 3 days without water. You would grumble too. But the Lord provides water. Then the Lord, then they grumble again. Chapter 16, the Lord provides bread from heaven. He establishes the Sabbath as a test. By the way, if you follow that, in chapter 15, He tests them, it says. Then in chapter 16, it says that He tests them. They fail, by the way. They do go out on the Sabbath day, some of them, and collect manna when they're not supposed to. And then in chapter 17, it says they test Him. What's happening there? This is how narrative works. It's falling apart. It's moving in the wrong direction. There's a degradation that's meant to be picked up by the reader. What is the test? Is He among us or not? Chapters 17 and 18 record another... I'm sorry, first you have the test, and then in... At the end of chapter 18, you have the defeat of the Amalekites. You have Jethro's advice. And we're almost to chapters 19 and 20. We still have to get to Revelation. Okay. Not great with math. This is... Okay, so... Just... This is why the story matters. Okay? Chapter 18. You have a Gentile Midianite named Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, who comes and he's praising God for what he has heard that God did in bringing Israel out of Egypt. And then we read this. The next day Moses sat, this is verse 13, sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God." So the people are coming to Moses to inquire of God. They want Moses to make just judgments for them in their disputes. Makes sense? Goes on. when they have a dispute. They come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and His laws. Okay? So before we have them written down for us, this is critical. Before they're written down for us, they're already being delivered. The statutes and laws are coming through Moses to the people. The people are coming inquiring of him, and he's telling them, this is what the Lord says. This is what the Lord says. This is what the Lord says. And the Jethro says this, what you're doing is not good. Landon, you're going to have a mother-in-law, something like this. But this is, he's doing a good thing here. Don't worry. This is good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out. For the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. By the way, just before this, he also couldn't hold the staff up by himself. He needed help with us. He needed help from a stone and Aaron and Hur. Anyway, Jethro says, now obey my voice, I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men. And so here they're looking for able men, they're going to appoint able men, and they're going to set up a system of governance. And the way it's going to work is that, you know, you're going to have one man over 10 and then a man over 100 and a man over 1,000. And that way they can handle the small things and only the big things will come to you. It's far more manageable. It makes sense. And the Gentile Midianite came to this. By the way, this system is actually adopted officially, formally, in Numbers chapter 11, when 70 men are called out from the elders, and the Lord actually puts some of the spirit that's on Moses on those elders. All of this prepares us for what happens next. So here they arrive at Mount Sinai. Moses's Gentile father-in-law, the Midianite, has helped him establish a form of government. They arrive at Mount Sinai, and the Lord meets with them there. I think everyone's familiar with this story. I want you to hear it afresh. And I want to make two observations. The first is this. I said I want you to hear it afresh, but I obviously am not going to read all of it. Let me point out some highlights. Moses brought the people out of the camp. This is after they have been consecrated for this meeting with them and the Lord. The Lord is going to appear to them at Mount Sinai, so they consecrate themselves, they get ready, they're brought out before the Lord, they're warned not to come anywhere near the mountain. If they come near the mountain, the Lord will break out against them in wrath and they will perish. So they are not to come near. Then you have... Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down to Mount Sinai, to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. The people stayed down. Moses draws near. And then I'm going to skip to chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. 10 commandments. Conclusion. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. All right. what is the emphasis there? Is it a law? There is a law. Could it be that the emphasis is a revelation? Is there a difference? I'm going to argue there is. What is transpiring there when they receive the law is God's self-revelation. Realize that at this point in the story, man has been exiled from God. He's visited with Adam, but there is no place in all the earth where God dwells with man as in the days of Adam. There is no mountain where the people, where Adam, for instance, a garden at the base of a mountain where Adam served before the fall. That's how the story began. And the story began with an exile from that place. Here, there is restoration. The Lord is actually appearing once again to people. He, in this way, He is revealing Himself to a specific people. The revelation is not primarily ethical. It's not primarily, though this is certainly part of it, it's not primarily political. It is deeply theological. Theological is primary. God reveals Himself to Israel. What follows in chapters 21 through 24 is not a blueprint for modern civil laws. It's not. It's not even an exhaustive code of regulating civil law in ancient Israel. It is selective, not comprehensive, examples historically contextualized, as all laws are, that would serve as a type of case law for Israel moving forward that their judges might have reference to, for the priests and judges who would execute the law, and this is critical, under God's direct rule. Here's what's different about Mount Sinai than all the revelation that has transpired beforehand as you see the implications or the inferences that lead us to understand that people actually they knew these commandments. The difference is indirect rule and direct rule. At Mount Sinai, God enters into a covenant with a specific people and He becomes their king. It's a bit like a coronation ceremony or a suzerain vassal treaty, if you're familiar with that term. You can think of a marriage ceremony. What's taking place at Mount Sinai doesn't involve all the nations. In fact, that's the whole point. One nation out of all nations is brought to the Lord at Mount Sinai, and He enters into a unique relationship with them. The 10 words, 10 full words, are meant to convey this new relationship. They are the stipulations of this relationship. It doesn't mean that they have to be brand new. It does mean that the relationship is, and it's unique. The 10 words. As we read in Exodus 34, verse 28, the 10 words are the covenant. Or Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13, the Lord commanded Israel to perform all the words which are the covenant. They are the covenant. And I would argue that the most important thing of the covenant is the preamble. What does the preamble say? I am the Lord your God. Is He the God of all the earth? He is, right? Is He the God of all the nations? He is, right? And so, is that what He's saying? I am the Lord your God, like I am the Lord of all the nations, the God of all the nations? Most certainly not. He's already said that you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings. He didn't bear all the nations on eagle's wings. He bore Israel on eagle's wings. And he brought Israel to Himself. And now He says, if you obey my voice, you will be to me a royal priest. priesthood and a holy nation. That is a different nation, a nation that's different than all the other nations. A unique relationship established through covenant at Mount Sinai. What is primary is revelation through covenant. Not ethics. And politics only in the sense that this is now a kingdom that is directly ruled by God Himself. God is king of this nation in a way that He's not king of any other nation. And here's something else I would argue. As you read your Old Testament, it becomes abundantly clear that this is unilateral. What I mean by that is God initiates it. So if Jethro was still hanging around, I assure you that Jethro could not raise his hand at this point and say, the Midianites want to sign up too. Go ahead and sign us up. We're going to be your people now. We accept the terms. Thank you. It's not how it works. God initiates the covenant. He establishes the rule. He's already king of the whole earth. What is he doing here? He's redeemed for himself a people for redemptive purposes. And it's a terrifying thing. Hey, to be honest, if Jethro was still standing there, he wouldn't want to sign up. He'd be like Bart Simpson in that little, the bushes, and he'd be gone. How do the people respond? Oh, please, please. Please don't let him speak to us again.
Right.
Why? Because the stipulations were so hard? I mean, don't murder? I'm not setting the bar real high. I mean, they find a way under it, don't get me wrong, but I mean, it's barely off the ground. Lest we die because it's revelation, covenantal, with stipulations. Which means that the emphasis is also on the effect of what is revealed. This law, as it's given here, and think of the second law, Deuteronomy, as well, it truly is a ministry of death. And it's written right into the story. They say, lest we die, please, make His voice stop. Is that how you think of God? Is that how you think of God? When His Word is read, are you like, oh, please, you know what? Read it to Pastor Scott and have Pastor Scott come tell me what he said. Please, make him stop, lest I die. Why? Why aren't you like that? Because you have access to God in Christ Jesus. You have a different law covenant. And you can't simply divide the two apart. Like, I'll take the law, but not the covenant. You know what? Just give me the law, and I'll make my own covenantal terms. It's one thing. The whole thing hangs together. You can't enter it even if you wanted to, because the Lord initiates it. Hey, okay, I'm sorry. You could actually, if it was still functioning, you could enter into Israel. You know, become circumcised, be a proselyte. But not as a nation. This is a terrifying covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 5. I'm requesting a 10-minute extension. Deuteronomy chapter 5. By the way, I know there's all sorts of questions about Israel, and maybe I make a comment that you disagree with. I'm happy to talk through that afterwards. Please don't get distracted from that, or by that, from the main narrative and the main point that's clearly here in the narrative. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 22. So again, you have the Ten Commandments. And notice notice what Moses says here. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain. By the way, this is after the entire first generation of adults, minus two, at Mount Sinai. Well, minus three, Moses is still alive, but he's going to die. He's not going into the promised land. Have perished. Okay? They've perished. That's like, Paul isn't making it up when he says it's a ministry of death. He's like, no, literally, like, go read the story. It's a ministry of death. Like, the whole first generation perished. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live." And they're amazed by that. "Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more. We shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever.'" He approves of their response. He approves of them saying, "Please don't let him speak to us." Why? Well, the Lord actually, in this, we can infer it from what the Lord said, right? Why? Because there's like just a little bit of, I know this doesn't work well for our theological categories, but we're in the New or the Old Testament, you're just going to have to deal with it. There's a little bit of life there. Like, it's like, that's the heart posture you should have, but it's not there. That's how you should approach this. That is how. The giving of the law, and really in covenant and God's self-revelation, should bring us to say, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips," in order that we might seek the Lord for mercy. So, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, for instance, he makes this explicit when he says in verse 16, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." What's the problem? Well, it's deep. It goes all the way down. All the laws that have been given in order to achieve ceremonial cleanness hasn't actually, as we sung, hasn't done anything to reach down to the root of the problem. Their fear of dying before the Lord is real. Deuteronomy chapter 18. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Obviously, there's a lot more story that I haven't read, haven't referred to. I encourage you, if you're not familiar with it, to read all of it and see if this law covenant established with God or by God with Israel is a shield for Israel. It wasn't a shield for the first generation that perished in the wilderness. It is not the law under which Israel is operating. It is not the law that is keeping them alive. It is the law that established the relationship with a new Adam that will eventually bring about the curses of the covenant after God's long suffering for hundreds of years. This also is written right into the law. The law explicitly says that. I mean, if we were to go If we were to go back to Exodus, for just you know, within 40 days, they actually break the second commandment, and they almost don't make it away from Sinai, right? Everyone knows that? Okay. So less than 40 days, they break covenant, and all of them almost perish, and the Lord almost starts over with Moses. What's the only thing that saves them? What is the only thing that saves them? Moses appeals to the promise made to the patriarchs in God's own character, his steadfast love, his own reputation. That's the only thing that saves him. Deuteronomy ends with a threefold witness against Israel, telling them exactly what is going to transpire. This is how the law ends. And now I'm using law as in the Torah. Okay? This is how the Torah ends. In the concluding chapters of the Torah, you have a threefold witness. It's the Song of Moses, the law. It's referred to as the Book of the Law, and the heavens and the earth. All three are called to witness against Israel because in the end, they will come under the judgment of God and be exiled. And so their story actually goes. Joshua, Judges... can't stop anywhere, but the Old Testament, if you're familiar with the rest of it, the effect of the law itself is judgment. When the New Testament talks about the law bringing condemnation, it's not a New Testament idea. It's written right into the story of the Old Testament itself. It's explicitly stated. It's in the Song of Moses promised. And as you trace it out, it's happening all over. Joshua concludes with another covenant ratification ceremony that sounds a lot like Exodus chapter 24. And once again, just like in Exodus chapter 24, the people are saying, all that the Lord has said we will do, except in Joshua they're saying, we will serve the Lord. And Moses at the end of the Torah says, no, you won't. And then poof, he's gone. And then at the end of Joshua, Joshua's like, no, you won't. And then poof, he's gone. And if you're actually just reading left to right, you're like, no, you're not. No, you're not. You're not going to do it. Why is this important? Well, because that law covenant still condemns any who would want to place themselves under it. Right? Because that law covenant is not able to make anything perfect or anyone perfect. But in the fullness of time, God did send forth His Son. The Ten Commandments are not the transcription of God's character. Christ is. And so the Ten Commandments, praise be to God. I love the law. I love the law. Oh, how they point me to Christ. Oh, how they reveal my need. Oh, how they instruct me as Christ holds my hand and I'm able to go back and to see God's character for sure revealed. It is a righteous law. It's holy and good. I love the law. I love the law as it comes to its final and fullest manifestation in the Son. What is the law, ultimately? What do you think it is? I mean, you trace it all the way back. You know what the law is? It's God. It's God. In other words, before creation, there wasn't God and His law. There was just God. There was just God. When God creates the heavens and the earth, they are, by virtue of creation, obligated as His creatures to do His will. What is holy and perfect and well-pleasing. That is the law. Where do you see that most fully manifested? In the new Moses. The one whom Moses himself, the Lord himself, told us to listen to. And the two are not the same. The two are not the same. The laws are not the same. But, right. the principles of love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, indeed, are the same. But the law covenants are different. We have a better law. It's not just the same law, it's a better law.
Yes.
When Christ comes and tabernacles among His people, they do not draw back in fear. Instead, they draw near to be healed.
Yes.
Not just of leprosy, but forgiven of sin. Cured all the way down to a circumcised heart. What the law actually foreshadows is a circumcised heart on which the Holy Spirit writes the law. If you want to think of that as simply the Ten Commandments, fine. But it is love. It is doing what is good and perfect and pleasing to God. How do we know? Well, we take up all of His Word as authoritative. We are bound by all of it. All of it is instructive. All of it guides us. But we do not understand it. We do not know it. We do not know how to apply it without the Spirit at work in us. Way over time. Romans is where I would point you to see this explained in great detail. Here's how I would encourage us to think about it. The Old Testament promises it all over the place. Again, if you're interested, we can sit down. I'll show you. The Gospels actually depict it. There has been a new Exodus.
Yes.
And Christ has accomplished it. He comes as the new Israel. He comes and He actually passes through the judgment waters, and He actually bears us in Himself as He does so, and comes into the new creation. Those who are united to Him have new creation life from Him.
Yes.
Listen to Him. There is a reason why God the Father didn't let Peter build two more tents so that Moses, Elijah, and Jesus could hang out. Instead, He said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Listen to Him." John Flavel, the Puritan, who I dearly love and respect, wrote that the law sends us to Jesus to be justified, and Jesus sends us back to the law to be regulated. Are you crazy?
Right.
Seriously. Jesus doesn't send us anywhere to be regulated. He actually sent His Spirit into us to regulate us. We're not a lawless people. We are a people who love the law of Christ. We are a people who are growing in our love for God and our love for others. We are a people who have new creation life, being made alive to God, freed by the law of the Spirit of life, freed from the law of sin and death.
Yes.
What does it have to do with civil law? Everything. Everything. Okay? I said at the beginning, I'm going to say it again, that all nations are obligated to obey God. We want to see our legislators legislate just laws, not make stuff up. We don't believe in positivism. We don't believe that the law is just whatever the government says it is. We believe that laws should reflect God's law. We also believe that even unbelievers can know what that is without being taught the Mosaic Law. And further, I would argue that to believe that the Mosaic Law is still binding on any nation actually misunderstands what the Mosaic Law is saying in its Old Testament context, and is in no way, shape, or form any guarantee or promise of blessing in the future. You apply, you can apply the whole thing directly if you want. God is still not promising that He will directly rule over that nation. It's not how it works. You don't initiate the covenant. You don't make it up. God does. And He has given one name under heaven by which any man will be saved. He's given one name under heaven by which anyone will be saved. Listen to Him. We have a job to do. What is that job? To proclaim Him. To point individuals from President Biden all the way down to you know, I don't know who's low today. Me. All the way down to me. Especially at this point. To declare the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that every man, woman, boy, and girl, while there is still time, might escape this present evil age and find grace and mercy in this day. His visitation will be soon, and on that day it will be too late. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, we want righteous leaders by Your common grace to legislate righteous laws. Gracious Father, we want to be a people regulated by Your Spirit who guides and directs us to order our homes to the glory of Your Son, to work unto the glory of Your Son, to organize ourselves and our churches to the glory of Your Son. And Father, we need the help of Your Spirit to think about what it looks like to engage in political discourse. Father, would You help us to take who we are in Christ Jesus into every sphere, including the political sphere, unto the glory of God. Father, would You be pleased to do that here at Rockport, Heritage of Grace. And Father, throughout this nation, we pray, we ask, we plead, Father, would You bring repentance like in the days of Nineveh? Father, would You be pleased to raise up righteous leaders, that we might have peace and prosperity and freedom to continue to proclaim the gospel and follow Your Son. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.